Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. As I shared with you at the beginning of the service, not everyone looks upon this time of year as being necessarily a joyous time of year. And with all that has been going on in the country, with our nation still involved in a war, with moms and dads and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters still occupying foreign territories, with the economic situation that we find ourselves in, with the political situation that distresses a lot of folks, with all that's going on in our neighborhoods, even in our families. There are a lot of people who today do not necessarily look upon this time of year as being a happy time of year. As a matter of fact, for a lot of folks, Christmas will be rather bleak, if not depressing, for a lot of folks. Some have lost their jobs. Others are experiencing financial meltdown. Still others have few resources or friends or family members to celebrate the holidays with. In the mental field, they tell us that this is one of the most depressing and despairing times of year, where people look upon the holidays and it has become a very painful thing because of the loss or because of the inability to celebrate with other people. And so it has become, for many, not necessarily a time of good tidings of great joy. And certainly it is not a time of peace and goodwill toward men. But I believe the key reason for this, I believe the key cause behind the depression and the despair, even among Christian people, is the fact that we have forgotten what Christmas is really all about. And so I want to take us back to the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2, where we were reading as the service began this morning. Take your Bibles and let's turn there, please. I really believe, and I know I've been saying this for quite some time now, it seems like every time Christmas rolls around, we keep reiterating this same fact. I believe that we understand this in our head, but I really question sometimes as to whether or not we grasp it in our heart. With everything that the stores and the internet and catalogs and showrooms have to offer us, and with everything that can be put under a tree or in a garage or in a home, the fact remains that Christmas is about Jesus. It's not about you and it's not about me. And it's not about how much we can buy for our dear friends or loved ones. It's not about the lights and the tinsel. It's not even about the Christmas carols. It's not about the celebrations and the parties. It's not about the Christmas bonuses. It's not about time out of school or time off of work. Christmas is about Jesus. And the reason we have misplaced the meaning of Christmas with the things of the world and with everything that the world has to offer us that we might be able to acquire or not be able to acquire, because of the things that we get ourselves so involved with during the course of the year, that's why at this time of year some of the joy is diminished and some of the wonder has been taken away from it. Christmas is about Jesus. He is God's great gift to us. And He is the greatest gift that any of us could ever receive. In the text this morning, Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2, there are four titles that emphasize the marvelous truth that the Son of God has come to us as Jesus, as Emmanuel, as King, and as Christ. First of all, consider his name. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Take a look there, if you will. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, the name Jesus in the New Testament is the same as Joshua in the Old Testament. And both names mean Yahweh will save, Jehovah will save, the Lord God will save. And I want to make this clear to us this morning. Jesus did not come to bring us salvation. Understand that. Jesus did not come to bring us salvation. Jesus is salvation. His very name reveals the character and the nature and the operation and the office and the ministry and the person that he truly is. Salvation means God will save. Salvation has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the angels said to the shepherd, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior." Not a child, not a prophet, not a great moral teacher, not the leader of a new religion, not a political warrior that will rid Israel of Roman domination. No, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Luke chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Paul wrote to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. "In him we have redemption." The word redemption means to buy back. It means to take what was given away or take what was sold or take what was taken away and to bring it back, to purchase it back again. And Paul saying in him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption. He has bought us back through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The Bible is very clear. The Bible is very explicit that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen. I confess that to you. You confess that to yourself. We all confess that before the Lord because it's true, and each and every one of us knows this. All have sinned and fallen short of the standards of righteousness and holiness that God has set before us, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And we also know that sin ruins the life and eventually brings death, Romans chapter 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. Amen? John chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, we all love Christmas gifts, don't we? Amen? We do. I think for the most part, we love to receive more than we love to give, but we all love Christmas gifts. And I know when Christmas comes around, especially among the little ones, when they see those big, brightly wrapped packages under the Christmas tree, their little eyes, you know, get really big and their little mouths, ooh and ah, and they just can't wait for Christmas Day to come when they can open up their presents. We delight as parents and as grandparents, we delight in giving gifts to our children, to our grandchildren, to our family members, to the ones that we love, to our friends. We all love Christmas gifts, but there is no greater gift given or received than the gift of salvation. No greater gift. It's more precious than Cartier diamonds. It's more durable than Craftsman tools. It's more exciting than season tickets to the Raiders games. It's more enjoyable than an iPod or an LCD TV. Even though we would love to have those things. Well, maybe not the Raiders tickets, but, you know, we would love to have those things. But what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Christmas is about gifts. But it's about the greatest gift that has ever been given and the greatest gift that could ever be received. The gift of Jesus Christ. The gift of salvation. The second marvelous truth is found in chapter 1, verse 23 of Matthew. Take a look at that passage, if you will, please. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, in the days in which this first was given, Israel was in trouble. This prophecy was first spoken in Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 7, verse 14. And the background to the prophecy was that the northern 10 tribes of Israel had become apostate. They had turned their back on God. They didn't care about God any longer. They didn't live for the Lord. They didn't serve the Lord. They didn't honor the Lord. They could care less if God even existed. They didn't want God in their life. They were apostate. They were the people of God who didn't acknowledge God. In the southern two tribes of Judah, they were idolatrous. They worshipped idols. They worshipped the things made with hands. They worshipped the things of the world and not the things of heaven. They acknowledged the things of men greater than the things of God. The northern 10 tribes of Israel decided that they wanted to overtake the southern two tribes of Judah. And so Israel made an alliance with Syria. And they said, if you'll join with us and bring your armies together with us, we'll go down into Judah and we'll destroy that land and we'll kill King Ahaz, the king of Judah. And when Ahaz heard about this, he began to panic. And he didn't know what to do. And so for fear of losing the nation and for fear of losing his own life, he made an alliance with Assyria. But God said to Isaiah, you go to King Ahaz and you tell him that God will save Judah and God will not allow the line of King David to end. You tell King Ahaz, don't trust in Assyria, trust in the Lord your God. But King Ahaz didn't listen. Kind of like a lot of us. When fear grips the heart, when things are out of control, when we begin to lose hope, when the future is not as bright as it once seemed, when our dreams and our plans begin to slip through our fingers like sand, we begin to panic. And we begin to look into different places and to different individuals for answers and for help. King Ahaz wouldn't listen to the prophet. He wouldn't listen to the preacher. He didn't put his trust in God. And he refused the word of the prophet. And so God sent Isaiah back to King Ahaz and told him, behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. What did that mean? What was the meaning for King Ahaz? Simply this. God was saying to the king, trust in no one else but me. I will be with you. Because the name Emmanuel means God is with us. God was saying, don't trust in anyone else. Don't trust in any other nation. Trust in me. I will be with you. I will not forsake my people. And the guarantee to that promise was that Messiah would come. And Messiah would be his representative among the people. That God's presence will secure their safety. The name has not lost its meaning, dear friends. Jesus Christ has come. He is Emmanuel, God with us. In Jesus, God became man and lived among us. In John chapter 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here John is using the word logos to refer to Christ, who was always existing with the Father in eternity past. There never was a time when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit did not exist together in the Godhead. They have always been and they will always be. But there was a time when the second person of the Godhead, when the Logos, when the Word of God became flesh, John says, and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. God became man. And in the person of Jesus, God dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. We beheld His power. We beheld His majesty. Now, for many of us, that may not necessarily be so significant. We may very well say, so what? Big deal. So what? Jesus was born and he lived here as a human being for 33 years and then he was crucified, resurrected, and ascended to the Father. So what? What effect has that on me? What significance does that have for me? Well, let me tell you what significance that should have for you, dear friends. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, look at verses 17 and 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. The significance of the incarnation, the significance of Emmanuel, God with us, the significance of Christ being clothed in human flesh and dwelling among us is clearly stated in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. In all things, He being Jesus, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, like us. He had to come in the flesh. He had to be clothed in human flesh. He had to walk among us that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. Now, chew on that for a minute. He was clothed in human flesh that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Let me explain that to you for a minute. We're not accustomed to these kinds of terms because in this culture we do not acknowledge high priests and those kinds of things. But in the days of Israel, the high priest was the most important person for the people, greater than the king. Because the high priest was the representative of man before God. The high priest was the one who made God real to the people, and he was the one who brought the people before the Lord. The high priest was a mediator. The high priest was one who stood in the gap between God and men. The high priest was the one who spoke the word of God to the people, and the high priest was the one who confessed the sins of the people before the Lord God. He was the most important individual in all of Israel, greater than the king, the high priest was. Today, we would look upon a high priest as being a preacher or a pastor of a church, more particularly the pastor of a church. And let me ask you something. What kind of honor, what kind of reverence, what kind of significance would there be in your life if your pastor didn't care anything about you, didn't care about what was going on in your life, didn't care about the issues that you were facing, didn't care about the troubles that you were bearing in your heart, didn't care, didn't pray for you, didn't visit with you, didn't minister to you? What if you had a pastor that when your heart was burdened and you needed someone to talk to and you picked up the phone and called and he answered and he said, yeah, and you said, well, can I come in and talk to you? I've got some issues, I've got some burdens I need to talk to you about. And he said, well, you know, I just don't have time for you. What if you had a pastor who was supposed to be ministering to you, but never did? Who was supposed to be teaching you, speaking to you the word of God, but never did? Would that man be significant in your life? Would you have confidence in your church going? Would ministry mean anything to you at all? Not 1,000 years ago or 1,000,000 miles away, I was minister of education in a church in Modesto. And our pastor, who was from Canada, decided that God was calling him back to Canada. And so he resigned the pastorate of the church, and he and his family moved back to Canada. Well, the pulpit committee started looking for a pastor to replace him. And they had several individuals come in and preach, and one particular individual came to the church and preached, and everybody was happy with his preaching. They were inspired by his preaching, and they thought, this is the man that we want to be our pastor. And so they called him to be the pastor of the church. And he accepted the call to pastor the church. The very first Sunday that he was officially the pastor of the church, he stood in the pulpit and he told the people, "I have come to preach the word of God to you. I did not come to visit you, and I will not visit you in your home. And if you're in the hospital, you need to see a doctor. You don't need to see me, so I'm not going to visit you in the hospitals. And because I feel called to preach, and because I want to preach the word of God to you, don't come looking to me to counsel you with the problems that you have. You need to go find a counselor. You go find a counselor. Don't come to me asking for advice. I will be your preacher, and I will teach you the word of God, and that's all I'm going to do. Everything else, you're on your own." Needless to say, the church was not thrilled with having this man as pastor of the church. I say all of that to say this. In Hebrews chapter 2, the apostle is telling us that because Jesus became flesh, because the Christ was clothed in human flesh and walked among us, he says that he has been made a merciful and a faithful high priest. In other words, dear friends, he is a pastor who understands everything that you're going through. Why? Because he's been there. He knows what it's like to suffer hardship. Jesus was not a rich man, he was a poor man. One individual came to him one day and said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "The birds have nests to sleep in, and the foxes have dens to sleep in, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He never owned a home. He never had a car. He never had a suit of clothes. He never had all of the things that you and I feel like we can't live without. He was poor. He knew what it was like to be poor. He knew what it was like to be burdened. He faced issues all the time. He knew what it was like for people to love him, and he knew what it was like for people to hate him. He knew what it was like for people to accept him and throw parties in his honor, but he also knew what it was like to be despised and rejected by people. He knew what it was like to have friends around him, and he also knew what it was like for those friends to betray him. He knew what it was like to have family, because he had brothers and sisters. He had an earthly father, he had a mother. He knew what it was like to have family, and he also knew what it was like for those family members to think that he was crazy. And on one occasion came and physically grabbed him to take him away because they thought he was making a public spectacle of himself. He knew what it was like to be lonely. And he knew what it was like to be all alone. He knew what it was like to be understood. He knew what it was like to be misunderstood. There is not one thing that you or I could ever face in this life that Jesus is not fully and completely aware of. And understands it completely because he's been there himself. That's what the apostle means when he says that in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. There is nothing that you face that you cannot come to the Lord God with and know confidently that he understands all there is to understand about it because he's been there. Not like a pastor who doesn't care anything about you. But like an individual who's closer than a brother and who understands all there is to understand and still sympathizes. But the apostle goes on to say, he made propitiation to satisfy God's judgment for sins of the people, for in that he himself suffered. Notice that. Now, when we think of the suffering of Jesus, we think that he suffered. Yeah, he suffered. He suffered on the cross. He was beaten by the soldiers in the praetorium, and then they drug him out there to Calvary's Hill, and they nailed him to a cross, and he died. Yeah, he suffered. No, he didn't suffer just there on Calvary's Hill. He suffered every day the burdens of man's sin. He suffered every day the rejection of those around him. He suffered every day the animosity and the anger and the hatred of the elders of Israel. He suffered every day the misunderstandings of his friends. He suffered. He suffered. But notice what it says here. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those. Oh, God with us. Why has he come to us? Why was he born a baby? Why was he clothed in human flesh that he might not only understand the issues of life that we face each and every day, but that he might also help us with those issues? John MacArthur has said, "The child born that day was God with us. To feel what we feel, experience what we experience, to be tempted and tested as we are tempted and tested, in order that he might sympathize with us on the one hand, in order that he might help us on the other hand." Emmanuel, God with us, God who's come to us to help us, to be our high priest, to represent us before the Lord, to intercede for us before God. He took on our humanity. He knows our heartaches and our sufferings. He knows our longings and our desires. He knows our frustrations and our failures. He took upon himself our sin and canceled its horrible debt. Many will find themselves alone and lonely this Christmas. Some homeless, others friendless. Some have lost loved ones that make the holidays so very special. The pain is real and it cannot be denied. But Christmas challenges us to look beyond who and what is absent, to remind us who is always present. Jesus, the Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. The third marvelous truth of Christmas is found in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. Look at it. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. The wise men came from a distant land and they made their way to Jerusalem. And there they found King Herod. And they came into King Herod's palace, and they asked him, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Jesus is king. Now, he's not king because we declare him to be king. He is king because God declares him to be king. He is king, and he rules in the hearts of those who in faith believe and trust in him as Lord and Savior. Psalm chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. The Lord God said to Christ, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Isaiah the prophet wrote in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and with judgment from that time forward, even forever." In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, the angels of heaven cry out, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and forever." Now, many people are apprehensive today about the new administration that's going to take office in January. I've heard you talk. I've heard your discussions. And some of you have come to me and say, "Pastor, what are we going to do?" You know, upset over the fact that this new administration is not necessarily what you feel or what you think it ought to be. And I understand that. This is nothing new. As long as there have been new kings and new presidents and new rulers, there will always be people suspicious of them and afraid of them. Pastor, what are we going to do? Well, I don't know what you're going to do, dear friends, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what I've always done. I'm going to continue to minister. I'm going to continue to preach. I'm going to continue to teach the Bible. Because it doesn't really matter to me who sits in the White House. What matters to me is who sits on the throne of God. And it really doesn't matter to me who's governor of the state. And it doesn't matter to me who sits on the Ninth Circuit Court. And it doesn't matter to me who the Attorney General is. And whether or not they're going to honor the will of the people, so on and so forth. They are men, they are politicians, and politicians have always been what politicians will always be. And if you don't know that by now, take a quick lesson. It really doesn't matter to me, and I'm not distressed, and I'm not worried, and I'm not concerned about what the new administration is going to do to my tomorrow. The only thing I'm concerned about is who holds my tomorrow. And there's really only one individual who holds my tomorrow, and that's the Lord. But let's bring it on home to where you and I live, even now, dear friends. There are brothers and sisters all across the world who today are living under the threat of their very lives because they preach and they teach and they minister the gospel of Jesus. And we forget about that. There are brothers and sisters in lands today that live in fear over the powers that are able to persecute and oppress and torture and kill them. And yet they don't live in fear. They continue to do the work that God has called them and equipped them to do. And they do it because they love the Lord more than they love life. And they're not afraid of the ruler that sits upon the throne. They live in the holy fear of the true living God. Now, I believe, dear friends, that the day is fast approaching this country when Christianity is going to find that same kind of oppression. That day is coming. And you mark my words. There is coming a day when Christianity is going to be outlawed in this land. There is coming a day when Christian churches are going to be targeted. There is coming a day when Christian businesses are going to be oppressed. There is a day when Christian people are going to be threatened with violence in this land. That day is coming. God has given us just enough rope, I believe, to hang ourselves with. He has allowed us to do what we do in denying Him and turning away from Him, in putting more stock in our economy, more stock in our ability, more stock in our technology, more stock in our military than we put in Him. And God is just wise enough to teach us a very valuable lesson. That it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. And that's the pathway that this country is walking down, even now. But even in this, I'm not afraid. I don't fear what is in store for this country. I know that we're going to suffer. And I know if that we're alive and Christian people, when those days come, that as Christian people, we're going to suffer under that weight of sin. But I don't fear that day. Because the baby that was born in Bethlehem was born the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as a holy and a righteous King, He will protect and provide for His people. He will be with His people in the day of trouble because He is Emmanuel. He is with them to provide for their every need. We will suffer under the sins of the nation. But we will also reign with Him when He establishes His kingdom in the earth. The fourth and the final marvelous truth of Christmas is found in Matthew chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Matthew chapter 2, verse 4. When King Herod heard that the king of the Jews had been born, he was upset. And so he called his court advisors in. He called the scribes in. He called the chief priests in. And he asked them, where is this Christ that was to be born? And so we have the fourth marvelous truth of Christmas. He is Christ. Now, the word Christ means the anointed of God. But I want you to pay close attention, because oftentimes we really don't understand what that word, the anointed of God, really means. It means he has the authority as God's representative to do what God has willed to do. Kind of like an ambassador. When we have an ambassador from this nation to another nation, that individual has been given the authority to represent this country in the affairs of that country. Jesus Christ is God's anointed. He is heaven's ambassador to us. And what he has said and what he has said and done on the authority of God who sent him. He has been given the authority to fulfill God's plan and to accomplish God's purpose as it relates to men. But what is that plan and what is that purpose? Let me ask you, let me ask you to think about this one thing. As the anointed of God, as the Christ, all that Jesus really was about in his ministry here in the earth was about restoring life. If Jesus is about anything at all, he is about life. Think with me for a minute. He performed many miracles, didn't he? Didn't he? You can nod your head yes. He performed many miracles. But what was the focus of those miracles? In every one of his miracles, he brought glory to the Father in heaven. But humanly, he restored life. He was restoring wholeness to those who were hindered in life. Think with me for a minute. Didn't he heal the blind? Didn't he make the lame to walk again? Didn't he cause the deaf to hear and the mute to speak? Didn't he cast out demons that were inflicting certain individuals? Didn't he even raise certain people from the dead? All of these things have to do with the quality of life. He was about life. His disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee in a boat. One evening, and a storm came up upon the sea, and Jesus comes walking out to them on the waters. They were threatened. Their lives were being threatened, but Jesus came to give them comfort and courage, and he spoke, "Peace be still," to the winds, and the calm soon came over the sea. What was that all about? He was restoring safety and security to those men whose lives were threatened. On one occasion, he was out teaching of the kingdom of God, and there was a great crowd that had followed him, and the day had gone by quickly, and the evening was coming, and the people were hungry. There were 5,000 men on one occasion, 5,000 men plus their families. So there was about 20, maybe 25,000 people gathered that afternoon, and they were hungry. And what did Jesus do? He fed them. He took a boy's lunch of 5 biscuits and 2 fish, and he blessed it and multiplied, and everyone had their fill. It's about life and the quality of life. As Christ, as the anointed of God, he has God's authority to do what is necessary to bring us life, to restore life to each and every one of us. His purpose in the earth was to destroy sin and to destroy death and to give us life in him. Now, Christmas, for many people, Christmas is about a festival of lights. But John tells us in John chapter 1 that his life is the light of men. In him, there is no darkness. We can come to the light, and by coming to the light, we can have life in him. Now, this life that Jesus comes to give, in my mind, has 4 important aspects to it, and I'm going to give them to you very briefly, and we might get out of here just a few minutes early today. I said might. First of all, he came to give us new life. Notice John chapter 1 and verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He came to give us salvation. Apart from Jesus Christ, we do not have life. There is no spiritual life in an individual who does not have Jesus. They may have physical life, but they really don't have genuine life. He came to give us new life. That's salvation. Secondly, he came to give us abundant life. John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. He came to give us life, but he also came to give us abundant life. This is sanctification. This is what the Bible calls sanctification. And sanctification is all about taking the life that God has given you in Jesus Christ and making it as full and as complete as it can ever be. Sometimes we think about abundant life when Jesus says, I've come to give you abundant life. We think about it in terms of the materialistic. We think that Jesus is coming to give us everything that we want and everything that we desire. That's not abundant life. Abundant life is for Jesus to do in you what is necessary to make you all that you need to be, all that God wants you to be, all that your soul and your heart longs to be. It's not about what you can handle with your hands. It's about what you can become in your heart. That's abundant life. And only Jesus can bring that. Only Jesus can go into those dark corners of your life and bring the light of His salvation in those areas and set you free in those areas. Only Jesus can go into the areas of your addictions. Only Jesus can go in the areas of your hurts. Only Jesus can go into the areas of your habits. Only Jesus can go into the areas of your sin. Only Jesus can go into the areas of your selfishness and your egotism. Only Jesus can go into the areas of your emptiness and your loneliness. Only Jesus can go into the areas of your anger and your hatred and bring salvation that will set you free. That's the abundant life. And Jesus said, I've come to give that to you. And I would say parenthetically, dear friends, you can't have it apart from Jesus. And that's why there are so many, and I'm serious and I'm honest, that's why there are so many people who are Christian, but they're not happy Christians. They've got the salvation, they've got the life, but they don't have the abundant life because they're still holding on to certain areas in their life that they're not going to turn over to Jesus. They're not going to let Him be Lord in those areas. And so they're not experiencing the abundant life. The third aspect of this life is that He came to give us resurrection life. John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, yet will he live. We call this the consummation. The consummation of that life that we have in Jesus Christ, resurrection life. The Bible tells us that there is coming a day when the trumpet of God is going to sound. And those who have died in Christ Jesus will rise from their graves. And those who are alive in fellowship with Christ Jesus will immediately be transformed. And they will be clothed in an immortal body. They will be clothed in an eternal body. They will be clothed in a glorified body that will never be touched by sin or by death, by disease or by age or anything that hinders or limits us in this life. It will be a perfect, glorified, complete body, the resurrection body. Jesus said, I've come to give you resurrection life. New life, abundant life, resurrection life when this physical life is over. The fourth area or the fourth aspect of this life is glorification. In Revelation chapter 2 verse 11, Jesus tells the church at Philadelphia, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is glorification. This is glorification. He has come to give us life in Him, spiritual life. He has come to give us abundant life, the fulfillment of life. He has come to consummate our life, to bring our life to its greatest height, to end our life in this physical and to give us eternal life in His kingdom forever. He's come to give us a glorified life. A life that reflects His glory and His majesty and His power forever. That's what Christ is all about. He's about bringing life to the lifeless. He's about giving life to those who desperately seek life. So whatever your situation and whatever your circumstance may be this Christmas, dear friend, whether you have a tree full of gifts or no tree at all, whether you have a house full of friends and family or you face an empty room, whether you celebrate the season with great joy or the season has lost all of its joy for you, whatever your circumstance or your situation may be, remember this. Remember the marvelous truth of Christmas. Jesus, the Son of God, has come. And He's come to us as Savior. He's come to us as God with us. He has come to us as our leader, our provider, and our protector. He has come to us as our life. And whether you have nothing else to rejoice in, dear friend, rejoice in this. For there is no greater celebration, and there is no greater cause for rejoicing in the heart of a human being than the fact that the Son of God has come to us, and His name is Jesus. Pray with me. Father, thank You for the wonderful truth of Christmas. Thank You, Lord God, that it's more than just a baby born in a manger. Thank You, Lord, that it's more than angels announcing glad tidings of great joy to shepherds. Thank You, Lord, that it's more than wise men traveling from the east to bring gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Thank You, Lord, that it is salvation. Thank You that it is God with us. Thank You that it means that You can lead us personally, protect and provide for us individually, because You're our King. It means that You've given us life, abundant, full and free, eternal and glorified. God, thank You for Christmas. And thank You, Lord God, that even in the midst of our hurting and our suffering, in the midst of our sorrow and our loneliness, in the midst, Lord God, of our depression and despair, we have this to rejoice in. Jesus has come to us. And there's no greater gift I can ever receive than the gift of His salvation. There may be a man, woman, boy, or girl here today, Lord God, that You're speaking to even now, whose soul longs for this Jesus, who is desperate to have this empty life of theirs filled to overflowing with abundant life. A soul, Lord God, that has been seeking for the answers to the worry and to the depression and to the despair that they face here in the world. And today, Lord God, we've offered them Jesus. And today, their heart's desire is to embrace Jesus. I pray at this time of decision, Lord, You'll send that individual to stand before Your people and to declare that they are surrendering their life to Christ, that they want new life in Him. It may be that brothers and sisters here today have realized that they're living more in the world than they are in the kingdom. And that the birth of Jesus Christ is no more than a material celebration of wealth and of prosperity and of advantage over others. Lord God, I pray that they'll realize that without the tree, without the gifts, without the lights, without the tinsel, without the holiday celebrations, without the carols, what do they have if they don't have Jesus? Bring us back to the place, Lord God, where we're willing to say, the true meaning of Christmas to me is the birth of salvation, the birth of my King, the birth of the One who came to give me life. We give You this time, and we ask that You be Lord in every life during this time of decision, that You might be honored in the decisions we make. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you will. David is going to lead us in this time of invitation. And the invitation is indeed given to you, dear friends. If you want this salvation, if you want this life, if you hunger and thirst for this One who's come to make life meaningful, who's come in the authority of God in heaven to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, then I invite you to come to Jesus. If you've grown tired and weary of what the world has to offer in all of its emptiness, and you desire for something more, then I invite you to look to Jesus. He can give you more than the world could ever think about giving you. And all you have to do is trust in Him, believe in Him. You come as we sing David Leads.
became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.